Well, good morning.
If you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And I was given this opportunity to share this morning. I thought I'd start sharing from a story that I love, the story of Joseph. And so we just want to take the beginning of his life here. And if there was a theme or a title, just be, you know, God is not finished with you yet. These broken dreams for sale. It could almost imagine if it was a market seller standing there selling broken dreams for sale, broken dreams for sale. Here we have, you know, have you ever felt like your dreams have been smashed? Have they been broken and then sold off? This morning we've talked about and we've sung about relying on God and all this, and some of you may be feeling, you know, I'm not in that place this morning. I'm not in that place this morning because I find life hard. Maybe you can let this story of Joseph speak to you a little bit this morning. In the book, in the movie, The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, some of you may have watched that or seen that, and there's a character, Sonny Kapoor, and in there he says, you know, in India, we have a saying, everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end. I don't know if that's really just in India, but there's a story of a little five-year-old boy misbehaving in church at the front, and the boy's mother couldn't get the boy to stop talking, stop fidgeting. Perhaps if you have children, you know what this is like and the extra stress, and it's building a little bit. And the mother's getting more exasperated. And she turns to her son and she bends down and whispers in the ear, "Why are you acting like this?" And then she pauses for a moment and she thinks, and she just wants to remind her son some things she'd been teaching him, and says in that gentle voice in a question, "Do you know who created you?" And the boy looks at his mother with wide eyes, filled with hope, and then he says, "Yes, God made me, Mom, but he's not finished with me yet. He's not finished with us yet. God is not finished with you yet." I'll come back to that later. But let's read Genesis chapter 37, and about Joseph. This is the beginning of the story of Joseph. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, and this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, the same person, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, and while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." And his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Now that reminds me a little bit of Mary. Do you remember when she spoke to Mary? And she pondered on all these things? Now, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he went to them. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing the flocks?" "Oh, they've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianites merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brother and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" And then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son for many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And so his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And we'll leave the story right there. I know you're probably on tenterhooks. Okay, what's going to happen? Oh, you might even know what happens. But here we have Joseph enter the famous dreamer on the scene. And we're told that he's his father's favorite one, but we also know he's the family snitch. So obviously not his brother's favorite. You know, young people come so full of confidence. They think they know best, don't they? And often that's tempered by age. They say youth is wasted on the young. But here we have Joseph. He knows the right and wrong, and he sees his brothers aren't doing right, and he's going to stand up for that. The great thing about church is to have many generations, young and old, those that are full of confidence, of youth, and are speaking out the truth with confidence, and those that have the wisdom of age and working together to bring all that together. But here we have Joseph thinking he knows best, perhaps immature, telltale, and he gives his bad report. Maybe a true report, but he gives a bad report about his brothers. These were the brothers who were born from Leah and Rachel's maidservants, if you know the story. So they weren't his wives. These children weren't getting the inheritance the same way as the true sons of Jacob's wives. And they're probably thinking, why do I have to do all this work? And I'm not going to get much of the reward. Perhaps they were a bit lazy. Perhaps they were not pulling their weight. But did Joseph really have to say it? You've been in that situation, I'm sure, where you see something and you think, don't say it. Don't say it. Don't say it. And it's building pressure inside, right? Don't say it. It's just going to cause trouble. And then before you know it, you just have to blurt it out. Boom. You know what I'm talking about? We see that in our house sometimes, even for myself. Now, Jacob had made his son this beautiful robe, this beautiful coat. Must have been an amazing coat. Had a musical after it. You know? Of course, it made his brothers jealous. They didn't get one. He got one. Couldn't they have all gotten a coat? Well, this coat was a sign, probably, at least in Jacob's mind, of the birthright, been passed on. You might remember that Reuben, the oldest, the one who should have had the birthright, had lost it a few chapters before. And now, that should pass to the second Judah, and in a sense it did, but maybe in Jacob's mind, this passed to the first son, the oldest son of his beloved wife, the one he worked for 14 years to marry, the one he was tricked. He thought he was marrying her and married Leah when the veil was revealed, and now he's managed to marry, after 14 years' work, his wife, and they couldn't have any children, and finally she does in his old age, and he's saying, here's my favorite, Joseph, and he made this coat. The coat was long. The coat was ornate. It wasn't really to be worn to do much work in. It wasn't really an outdoor, manual kind of labor coat. It really was a sign that Joseph was treated very differently to his brothers. You know, we all have our favorites, don't we? Tell me your favorite. What's your favorite football team? Your favorite recording artist? Your favorite TV show? Your favorite movie? We often ask, what's your favorite? What's your favorite food? Favorite flavor of ice cream? Favorite drink? Favorite place to go on vacation? Favorite car? Favorite holiday? Favorite memory? Favorite time of the year? So, unfortunately, sometimes when we have favorites, it does cause problems, doesn't it? Think back to school, and you might remember who was your teacher's favorite in different classes. And that showing favoritism towards a particular student, a group of students, they created this atmosphere of unfairness in the classroom. Sometimes coaches, if you played in a sports team, and you might think they gave certain players special treatment, creating dissension on that team. Maybe bosses, and you felt your boss has given unfair advantage to some people over others, and it created a bad work environment. Or parents. You know, sometimes parents are guilty of showing favoritism towards one child over the other and creating tension in the family. And maybe all children think there is favoritism. I was even asked on Friday by a work colleague, which one of your children is your favorite? And I thought, well, I've just prepared this. I've got to say, I don't have any favorites. I don't have any favorites. Sometimes it's teased in our house. Oh, that's the favorite child. That's the favorite one. At different times, some people are more favorite than others, or maybe less favorite. But you know, there is the Dr. Barbara Howard. She was a developmental behavior psychologist. And she said that perception of favoritism is one of the biggest factors in sibling rivalry. And we see this in the story of Joseph. And James, in fact, warns us in the church to be careful of favoritism. So one day, God speaks to Joseph in this dream. And I want to say, God still speaks today. And perhaps God has spoken to you in a very special way. Sometime in your past, he's spoken to you something. Hold on to it. Remember it. Take it to heart. And believe it. And just see how God will work out in your life what he has said will come to pass. God's words are not wasted. God's words are not wasted. If he has said something to you, it is for a purpose. Hold on to it. Now, Joseph had these dreams. Wasn't very wise, perhaps, what he did with them. Joseph tells his brothers he had a dream, and in the dream, his wheat grew nice and upright, and they all bowed down to his. And everyone seems to take this way too seriously. I mean, it was a dream. But they don't really appreciate his interpretation of Joseph ruling over his brothers, and they get really upset. And Joseph doesn't really sense the mood, I think, because he says he has another dream. And this one, we had the sun and moon and all the stars bowing down. You know, dreams at this time were commonly viewed in this ancient Near East culture and environment as divine revelations, God speaking to people. And they would represent a really significant time in Joseph's life. This would be a significant thing, something he would remember and perhaps wanted to share. God has spoken to me. And he couldn't keep that in. And yet he wasn't particularly wise with it either. Now, I don't really want to judge Joseph, but why would he keep provoking, sticking that knife in to his brothers who already hated him? You know, I'm thinking back, why would you do this, Joseph? Remembering an episode just a few chapters before this, knowing what his brothers are capable of, and they took revenge for their sister Dinah, wiped out a whole village. They were violent people when provoked, and yet Joseph is still poking them, needling them. What are you doing, Joseph? You know, at best, it demonstrates some naivety on Joseph's part about a situation brewing with his brothers. At worst, it's some kind of prideful spiritual pride regarding God speaking to him. In any case, Joseph is unwise, and his actions result in his brothers adding hate to Joseph. You know, Joseph's name itself means he adds, and this adds hate and anger. Just one of those several plays on words, some wordplay on the name Joseph that we find through this narrative. And his brother's response were like, Joseph, who does he think he is? He's going to rule over them. And so one day his brothers, refusing to believe that Joseph is going to rule over them, decide to kill him. Well, maybe that was a bit over the top, but one of them, Reuben, the oldest, defends him, decides, let's just sell him instead. Not quite so bad, I guess, as killing him. Here we see, they wanted to kill Joseph, but God's purposes aren't thwarted. He had a plan for Joseph. And that plan, you say, how's the plan going to be carried out if he gets killed? But God had his plan. Joseph was not killed. God's purposes are not thwarted by man's decisions. And then, despite Reuben's innocent cries, the brothers, well, they callously continue to falsify their report of Joseph's death. They say, you know, he died. He'd been killed by this wild animal. And they come back to their father, Jacob. Look, we found this. They'd killed a goat. They dipped his fancy coat into the blood of the goat and gave it to Jacob. Look what we found. You know, ironically, I think, if you think about this deception of the brothers, they use exactly the same method to deceive their father, Jacob, that Jacob did to deceive his father, Isaac. When Isaac was blind and old and giving the birthright, and Jacob with his mother, and his mother said, well, kill a goat, and we'll make a really nice stew, and skin it, and take the goat skin and put it on your hands and the back of your neck, and go take your brother Esau's clothes and wear them so you'll smell like Esau. Esau must have been really hairy because his hands and his neck felt like a goat. But it's exactly the same instruments that he used that now have been used to deceive Jacob. And just as an aside, we see his brothers lie about this. And it really struck me that when Jacob was mourning, his brothers all come around and mourn with him. We're going to carry on this deception that Joseph is dead. And they try to comfort him. What comfort would have been so easy to tell the truth, wouldn't it? He's not dead at all. Wouldn't that be much greater comfort at that point? But no, they continue this deception, lying. High on the list of some of God's tough commands for us is telling the truth. We tell our children so many times, you want us to trust you. In the future, you need to tell the truth in everything now. When we ask you something, we want the truth. And so often, all of us, aren't we happy to make ourselves look a bit better? We hide the truth within half-truths. We hide the real truth by telling a version of the truth, maybe. And we see this with politicians. At the moment, it feels like politicians are very happy to be economical with the truth. The leader of our own country, the leader of other countries, and we see this reported time and time again. Truth, honesty, trust are the basis of every good relationship. Being trusted by one another is one reason why God commands, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. This is so important. In Ephesians 4:25, it says, another good reason is that the Lord hates lying. Proverbs 6:19 lists lying as one of the seven things that God hates. A false witness who speaks lies. John 8:44 tells us Satan is a liar and the father of lies. You know, lying can be so easy. It seems sometimes like the best way to avoid this sticky problem, protect ourselves from the result of other bad choices we've made. But it always backfires, doesn't it? Now we know in this situation, Joseph's brothers, they lied about selling him. And then they had to spend the rest of their lives worrying about the consequences. And we see that right through to the end of Genesis chapter 50, the end of that story of Joseph. They're still worried about the consequence of these lies. Here's a tough command from the Lord, don't lie. But it's one of the best ways to please him and win the respect of other people. It says that we can come to the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. You know, they might say lying covers a multitude of sins, temporarily. So back to the main point. Nothing seemed to have worked out for Joseph. We've got this whole story, and now his dreams are shattered. The future appears hopeless. He's been sold as a slave. He had a word from the Lord, and it seems to be shattered. Broken dreams for sale. But the Lord God still had his hand on Joseph. The Lord still had his hand on Joseph. So what do we do? What do we do when our dreams don't work out? What do we do when we have discouragement and disappointment in our lives? We need to let God work out his plans in our life. You know, Sharon shared an encouragement a few weeks ago about discouragement and how to face discouragement. And looking at that verse from Deuteronomy 31:8, and it says, the Lord himself goes before you and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Discouragement affects us all at some point or another. Comes into our lives from various sources, friendships that let you down, colleagues, family, finances, job hunting, health reports, the news, social media, plans just not working out. Perhaps you experience some of that right now and you're struggling. None of us are immune to disappointment. None of us are immune from discouragement. but turn to God at that point and think, what provision has God made for me in this situation? He always makes a promise for us to hold on to. He covers us on all sides. Think about this verse that I've just shared, Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. There's six promises that God has for us in the midst of whatever we have in our life. It says, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. He goes before you. He doesn't send someone else. Doesn't replace you. He is with you. He stays with you. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't give up on you. And there's these promises to each one of us. These six promises from this one verse alone. And all he asks in return is two things. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Now, I really know, I completely understand how easy it is to look around and let fear from the reason in your mind when you see circumstances and let discouragement deep into our hearts. And I hope this encourages you and helps you step out of what discouraging moment you are in. And as we go through difficult times, like Joseph is here, let us not waste the pain of difficult times and disappointments. Let's not waste that pain. You know, a coach once said, and perhaps your coach or your favorite team isn't doing very well, and he said, you know, losing five games is bad enough in a row, or maybe more than five, but what really frustrates me is that we keep making the same mistakes over and over. We just aren't learning anything. Wasting the pain of failure often happens off the field as well as on the field of sports. We can be slow to learn. And what causes the most pain isn't that initial loss or hardship, but the failure to learn anything from it and making that same mistake over again. If we really believe God is working all things for our good, then one of the greatest challenges in our life is to allow that pain, the hardship, the tear-filled nights and experiences to be our teacher. And let's learn from them, because the God who sends you will also sustain you. God is not finished with you yet. He doesn't leave you with the broken dreams and say, that's the end. So, just to close, let me apply this to our lives. You know, I think here is God's answer to our difficult situation, our disappointment. His answer is, I'm not done with you yet. His answer to Joseph, and we see this. Right now, Joseph is in a bad place. He's in slavery, but the answer that God would have for him is, I'm not finished. I'm not done with your story yet. And we bring Paul's words to mind. And he writes, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, being confident of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So here's the good news. We're not finished. Our Creator is still making us. We are still being molded and shaped and conformed to Jesus' likeness. We remember who made us, and he is not finished. Praise the Lord. And this changes us. It should change our focus. It should change our focus on mission. Mission, doing Jesus' work here on earth. Because we join Jesus in his mission and work on this earth. And the context in which we do this is knowing that Jesus is molding and shaping and transforming lives. And we can join in to help mold and shape and transform lives and use our own situation of being molded and shaped and transformed. And no matter where we've fallen and where we've cracked, we hear about Jesus using God wanting to use cracked pots. Doesn't matter where we crack. Our Maker has this grand design and this intention for us that is not yet complete. And we are being completed, perfected. So don't let your past dictate your standing before God. Don't let your past dictate your standing before God. Don't let your feelings dictate how you think God sees you. If you're letting that happen, I want you to stop. I want you to rejoice today that we are being made more like Jesus. Accept God's invitation to join him in his work. He isn't done with us yet. God is not finished with you yet. So we look to our Creator and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are going to fulfill your word in my life. And as we're in the midst of difficult times, we remember with encouragement that he never leaves us or forsakes us, and he isn't finished with us yet. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Joseph and how he shows that he has weaknesses, but we can relate to that. And we can see that you had a plan for Joseph's life. You spoke to him, and we know you bring it to fruition in the end. That what man planned for evil, you brought around to good. And so we just commit our own lives to you, those broken dreams, those disappointments, those hurts. And we ask you to just come in to us, to those situations, and be molding us and healing us and fixing us and using us in that process in others, so that we can reach the world around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jonathan. I hope you've been encouraged this morning. We're going to sing, "When My Hope and Strength Is Gone, You're the One Who Calls Me On. You're the life, you're the fight that's in my soul." Isn't that what Jonathan's been talking about this morning? When our hope and strength is gone, we can look up and see the one who calls us to keep going, calls us to not be afraid, calls us to be confident and strong in him and to trust him again. It's his resurrection power that burns in us, and we're going to sing about that too. You know, the principle of the cross and the resurrection is always at work in our lives, isn't it? Know when we sacrifice for the Lord, or when things are difficult for us, we always know there's a resurrection that comes out of that, as life comes out of death. And so let's stand and declare these truths as we finish our time of worship together this morning. I'm just going to ask someone would just pray for Michael and Hannah. They're in the process of buying a house right now, looking around houses in Nottingham yesterday. And I think they even were putting in an offer today. Tomorrow? Okay. Would someone just pray for them and then we'll sing? It's a big step, isn't it?